The last line of that hymn is a very appropriate line for somebody who's about to preach. May they forget the channel and see only Him. That's our prayer. At the end of the day, I want you to be seeing the Word of God with the same sense of wonder that I came out of my study with on this passage, so that Christ and His Word is exalted. That's my goal. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. We're going to start in on where he's quoting a bunch of the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, starting in verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage. Thank you for this wonderful pattern of technical, careful, word by word, phrase by phrase exegesis of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the care and the genius with which Peter, an untrained fisherman, but enabled by the Holy Spirit, could bring before this group of theologians. Thank you, Lord, for the profound things that he's saying. Help us, Lord, to get some degree of a handle on everything that he is gathering together here. And then, Lord, correct our thinking with respect to who Jesus is. And Lord, help us to leave this day with a holy sense of awe at the absolute genius of your word written down, inscripturated, and preserved for us. We want to bless your name, and we commit ourselves in this time afresh into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying this passage for a bit, and we're by no means done. Last week, as we were studying the passage, we saw how Peter draws everyone's attention back to Jesus, the Christ, the Anointed One. Peter appeals to their grudging acknowledgement of verse 22, his miraculous sign-rich life. And they had to acknowledge, yeah, no, that was true. Verse 23, the death that was a deliberate ordination and the long-planned game plan of the Father. And then verse 24, the resurrection of Christ. Bang, bang, bang. And he's at that moment trying to prove and gather together what everybody in the audience would have to give grudging acknowledgement to. These things are true. And so to a group of hostile people, he says, these things you've observed, you know to be true, don't you? And he doesn't play that to a chorus of boos or anything. They have to acknowledge these things. Well, now as a means of wrapping the evidence up beautifully, Peter appeals to Davidic messianic scripture that they would have all been familiar with. And by the way, he's quoting this from memory. And they're hearing it, and they would be knowing it the same way. So they're familiar with it, and they would have regarded it certainly as authoritative. And that's a good thing for a preacher to do, because you don't want to present yourself to an audience and somehow try and impress them with your own credentials. Better to not say anything about that. Just go to something that immediately has the signature piece of the authority of God. Start reading the Word. And that's what we're going to do today. I want to stress that this is not a case where there was scripture that said some things, sort of close. But then Peter puts an unfamiliar, unnatural, spiritualized spin on this scripture. Some, for example, who just haven't spent much time in it, have alleged that Peter here took liberties with the text and stretched them a bit to fit his purposes. But quite to the contrary, as we can see, Peter does a more careful, more precise exegesis of the Psalms than that crowd had before, perhaps, ever considered. He doesn't take scripture and put an allegorical twist on the meaning. Rather, he shows the crowd that the authorial intent of these passages apply only to the coming Messiah. They were always intended to do so, and they were always the carefully expressed object of the prophecies. Well, the first passage that Peter gives very precise exegesis to is Psalm 16. If you notice, and you're comparing back and forth, flipping back and forth, and you're saying the words seem a little different, it seems to me that Paul is doing a little bit of, you know, freehanding a bit. You need to understand the passage that you're reading is in your Old Testament is taken directly from, of course, the Hebrew manuscripts. What Peter is quoting from is the Septuagint. That's interesting to know. We're going to talk about that probably next time when we get together. But he's quoting from a translation, and he's putting forward that and presenting that as authoritative. All right, so the first passage here is in Psalm 16. There are some phrases here that immediately, as you read them, would preclude David, the king, the author, as being the subject of the psalm. First, we see here to claim that the Lord Yahweh was always, and that's stressed in both the Hebrew and here actually in the Greek, always in his presence. To make that kind of a claim would have been a monstrous thing for David to have claimed, especially when David further defines the notion is that he is, that is, Yahweh is at his right hand. What does that mean? I've got the Lord at my right hand. Sadly, there are songs out there that just grab this and with very little thought, very little consideration go, and God the Father's at my right hand, and just make those sorts of claims and clap a bit, and it's going to be great. What a great song. What's being claimed here? What does it mean, he is at the right hand? We speak even today of somebody being a right-hand man, right? And it means a most trusted assistant and protector. If you have somebody at your right hand, so I'm sitting here, I have somebody at my right hand, he's sitting here, it means his sword is immediately available to protect me, or pardon me, his shield is there immediately to protect me, and he has a sword that he can do battle with should there be any problem. That's what it means to be a right-hand man. You are principally charged with the defense and protection. That's what's going on. The right-hand man bore the shield to protect the valued object, the high-value object in the room, the high-value person in the room. And he bore a sword to aggressively defend and strike down the enemies of the ones that he is serving. Who's doing this? Yahweh. To picture God the Father doing that to King David, well, that would be blasphemous. And at that, to be at the right-hand man serving as the object of his care. And further, the term always is not given any kind of time boundaries. So all of that immediately blasts it way away from this ever being intended to be applied to David. Further on, as we go into verse 27, the one being served and defended by God, the Father, is given the title his, that is the Yahweh's Holy One. Emphatically, that could never have been David as the intended subject being described. From the moment it was penned, it had to be properly viewed as a messianic psalm. The only way to properly interpret this piece is to understand that this entire psalm and that particular section is a statement of praise in the mouth of the Messiah to God the Father. That's who's saying it, that's who he's saying it to, and that's what this is about. And to apply any of this to David is really to broadly misunderstand and not pay appropriate attention to the details of the text. Well, speaking of the details of the text, you could validly say, well, how much of this would the contemporary audience understand? And without question, it would have been an enigma for contemporary audiences, in that the Holy One that he's describing in here had flesh. And the Holy One that he's referring to had flesh that lived, verse 26. In the Hebrew, the next phrase is that the body would, look at it here, moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That little phrase, will also live in hope, buried in here in the original text which is what the text means, is yekskon, okay, in the Hebrew, which means to pitch its tent. And that's a Hebraism for die, okay? The Greek phrase katasein ose actually carries the same meaning. The living flesh would, in fact, die. Peter is putting on a rather impressive scholarly exegesis of these finely crafted phrases of 1,000 years earlier. This would have been word crafting on par with any of the finest scholars and scribes, the word and meaning specialists of his day. The scribes would have been slackjaw at what this northern fisherman is pulling off here. He is solving centuries-old mysteries by doing very advanced and serious word study. And he's showing this has been in the text, this has been embedded in, baked into the text right from the beginning. Next, Peter uses that passage out that there would be a resurrection before bodily decomposition took place. Scholars of the day had concluded that this was somehow referring to the event described in Daniel 12 at the end of the Great Tribulation period, beginning of the Messianic earthly rule, where all the Old Testament saints would be resurrected. And that is where Old Testament saints are resurrected, at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, just before going into the Millennial Kingdom. And true it is that this is when David and his body would be resurrected. But David resurrected and there would be no bodily decay? No bodily decomposition? Well, they had explained that away and say, you know what, guys, it's a psalm. Let's not be too fussy. Let's not be too technical here. It's sort of artsy. Just relax a little. And just, yeah, go with it. It's close. So they'd explained it away that the passage is saying that the resurrection would make it so that it was sort of like the body had never seen decay, which is not at all what the text says. And they're going, ah, well, close enough. But that is not what precisely the verse says, as Peter very cogently points out. Just so you understand, and you're thinking the same line that they are, the standard Jewish opinion was that bodily decomposition began to be in evidence in 4 days. That's why Jesus waited that period of time before he went and he took care of Lazarus, so that it was very clear in everybody's mind, this was not he just kind of stirred and he was resuscitated. Everybody understood that at that point in time, their death had taken place. So bodily decomposition began to be in evidence in 4 days. And so they say to Jesus, don't roll the stone away. It's been days. And as the King James Version said, much to my delight when I was in junior high, it stinketh. Okay? It stinketh. And there would be times where I'd walk into a barn and I would use that phrase, it stinketh, just because it just seemed so good. So if he's going to pull off what is described in this verse, resurrection must be in less than 72 hours in order to adhere to the strict meaning of the text. The Father Yahweh would not leave the messianic body literally stranded, leave the body abandoned into the grave. It was necessary, therefore, he's saying, from the text of Scripture that are 1,000 years old, it was necessary that the Messiah live, then die, then be physically buried, but for less than 72 hours of death. Man, that's specific. Why would God go out of his way and 1,000 years ahead of time lay down details that precise, that fiddly, so that afterward we look at it and go, who could pull that off but God? How could this apply to anyone else? but Christ, which is precisely the point that he's getting to right here. Verse 28. Again, a technical translation that sees the phrase referring to a bodily being restored to life. You have made me known to me the ways of life. Actually, in the Hebrew, that again is a Hebraism, which in the coming verses he alludes to. He's saying, and I caught that, and you should have. It is to restore to life, and it's talking about was once alive, died, and has now been brought back to life. That is what's in our English phrase, the ways of life or the path of life. But I'm giving you what the original is saying. What Peter has done is rescue this passage from 1,000 years of mishandling and misunderstanding by simply doing a high grade of word study, as he banks on the fact that God, through his word, was a capable, able, and precise communicator. And if God embeds those details in the word, there's a reason. Use them. How does Peter support his technical, literal interpretation over the standard fare of the day of how they would have approached this passage? His logic is superb. He said, obviously, this can't be of David. Why? Because it was not fulfilled in David with the same precision as it was written. If it hasn't been fulfilled with the same precision that it was written, it hasn't been fulfilled yet. That's the point he's making. That's a brilliant point. That's a point we need to grab onto. The logic of whether the prophecy had actually been literally fulfilled with strict, sufficient adherence to detail that even a hostile audience would need to acknowledge and confess that this was precisely what the word said. That's his argument. And so, verse 29, brethren, wrapping it up like a good Philadelphia lawyer. He's wrapping it up. I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, which is a polite way in public of saying game, set, and match. Gotcha. Now, he's good. What a jolly sermon this is. This is great. Peter appeals to the fact that this prophecy had never been fulfilled with the precision baked into the text in the life of David or ever until the very events at Passover. David died, but he did not rise on the specified schedule. David's body had seen by that time 1,000 years of decomposition. Ergo, it's not talking about David. Insist that all the details are given full value, or you haven't got the meaning of the text. Verse 30, and so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Now he's quoting Psalm 132. And again, he's giving them their own scriptures, his own scriptures, but their own scriptures, and saying, look, it's embedded in here, and it's been in here for a long time. You guys just missed it because you weren't studying as carefully as the word bears study. So he says, Psalm 132, and Psalm 132, which I would love to spend a bunch of time on, but we're going to keep going. It gathers together the information from 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 32, 2 Kings, where God reiterates it a little later to Solomon. And then we get to verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So, verse 32, an appeal to irrefutable facts in front of, again, a hostile audience. And it's interesting that even though the Romans had manufactured a reason why it was that they would have an empty grave, the very fact that these Roman guards were not immediately and summarily executed, it became obvious even to the unbelievers, oh, that's a cover story. The grave really is empty. Something really did happen. And here he's appealing to the rest of the world who's going, no, the story that, you know, his disciples went and grabbed him and the soldiers ran away scared, that doesn't hold any. No, he resurrected. And he can appeal to the entire group, and he doesn't just kind of have the whole group just say, oh, this guy's talking conspiracy theories. Right? He's just saying, no, actually, that's true. That's true. Now, Peter will appeal to another misinterpreted passage he's going to get to. Let's read here in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again. And again, he appeals to the idea, and you can't dispute these facts, to which we are all witnesses. You guys know this. Therefore, it says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, first of all, there's an appeal to a publicly given prophecy by our Lord. And that is found in John chapter 16. Why don't you turn there for a moment just to refresh our memories of it. John chapter 16. Starting at verse 5, and now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's the ascension. That's to your advantage that that happens. For if I do not go away, if I stay here on earth, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What do we know about the Helper, the Paraclete? It's a him. It's not a force. It's a person. It's a person. And it's being sent from the auspices of heaven itself. In fact, turn back to John chapter 14 for a bit. He says in verse 16 of John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you, and it says here, another allos paraclete. Not heteros, allos paraclete, which means a helper of the same kind and substance as the two who are sending. Whatever else you understand about the Spirit, it is of the same substance and kind as the Messiah, as God the Father. Of course, in a backhanded way, it says that the Messiah is of the same kind and substance as the Father as well. But he's saying here, it is to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, then I will send the Comforter, the Paraclete, to you. And he, when he comes, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Verse 13, but when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Okay, so there's an appeal here. He's saying God has sent the Spirit, actually. The Messiah has sent the Spirit. The Spirit has been sent as evidenced by the outpouring of the Spirit on the gathered believers. That's what gathered the crowd. Therefore, we can conclude that Jesus has ascended to the Father. And then he hits that one. And he says, lo and behold, even that was foretold by David. And now Peter quotes Psalm 110. Why don't we turn, we'll just read it here for now. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we very frequently read that one through a little bit too quickly, and we don't glean everything that is in there. First of all, what we can see here is, in, for example, verse 25, it says, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. And who is speaking? The Messiah is saying, God the Father is at my right hand. That's the seating order. The Messiah has God the Father, Yahweh, seated at his right hand of support, supreme service, and military capable intervention and protection. Two seated persons at thrones in heaven with Yahweh to the right of the Messiah. And in that position, is there any foe who could possibly overcome or overpower that kind of a security detail? If you've got the Most High God, the all-powerful God, and he's on security detail for you. Supreme, omnipotent, Most High God sitting in the support protection seat for the Messiah. That's what verse 25. Now we have in verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, and that is Yahweh said to my Lord, that's the Messiah, you sit at my right hand. What we have here is, what is the seating arrangement? It's reversed. And it's reversed. It says, sit at my right hand until. What is the function of the word until? Now the Messiah is sitting in the support, supreme service, and military might for the Almighty. First of all, who could possibly sit in that kind of a throne and operate it as a complete peer? Could that be David? No. Only option is one who himself is God. But it's temporary. It is until. This circumstance continues until an objective is secured, until foes are vanquished, and the phrase means absolute victory. The Father promises the Messiah's coming to his own kingdom throne, which is the kingdom of his physical father ancestry after the flesh, David, and it is after he has been in heaven for a bit, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if you say, well, that is kind of an obscure point to make from that phrase, consider, if you will, that on four occasions in the gospel, Jesus appeals to this very passage to prove his deity. So it's sustainable. It's sustainable. Let's go, if we could, back to Psalm 110 for a moment. I'd read this passage before, and I didn't realize as I read it, because I hadn't read it carefully and studied it carefully, all of the details that are in here. I was last week years old when I saw all of the stuff that's embedded in here. So it says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Yahweh, God the Father, then, is at the center console, and the Messiah is in the protector role. And he says, that's going to be until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, where there is the complete subjugation of enemies. All right? And then it says, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter. That's talking about the God the Father stretching out the scepter, the sphere of military government conquest, and it's from a particular geographic location, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And when he undertakes this venture, where he's going to stretch out his scepter, who is geographically surrounding him? Well, there'd be some people today who would say, well, we know who's he's going to be surrounded by in a moment like this. When he comes into the kingdom, he's going to be surrounded by an adoring, powerful church that has conquered the world for him. But who is he surrounded by when he comes? Enemies. As he walks into this circumstance, he's surrounded by enemies. Daniel, Zechariah, the book of Revelation all give the grim details of this day, and we've looked at some of them. This is the day Isaiah chapter 63 talks about. Who is this man who has come, whose garments are stained like he has been treading out grapes? And he says, do you see the red? That's the blood of men. I have tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. And then he says, I did it alone. This incredible military action, which is described in the book of Zechariah in grim detail, Jesus takes on and he does alone. All of the armies of the world are encompassed around, like surrounded by his enemies. Yeah. And he's encumbered by and surrounded by all of his enemies as he comes down and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives. And at that moment, he takes on all of those armies as the most supreme warrior the world has ever seen, and single-handedly destroys them. And it is not a pretty sight. In fact, not just for the gore value, so that we get all the junior high boys thinking, man, that's a cool passage. It talks about blood, human blood, being up to the bridles of horses. Why would you give those details? Because you need to know. He wants you to know. And he wants to know this is how it ends. It isn't where the church somehow subjugates everybody and then he can come back. He comes back to a hostile world and single-handedly as a warrior wins his own kingdom back. That's my Messiah. That's the Messiah of Scripture. Guys, that's the Messiah they were expecting. And they didn't see that. They saw him dying alone on a cross. They saw him hanging his head saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so they say, that doesn't fit the picture. They missed. How slow they were to understand everything that was written about the Messiah. Those passages about dying alone, dying on a cross, the Messiah had to do that. But now he's saying, as he quotes this passage, oh, that expectation you have, where there's going to be a period of time where the Messiah is in heaven, away, and then he comes back, and then it's a bloodbath? And you were expecting the bloodbath and to subdue Rome? It's still on. It's still coming. And all of this was carefully explained in the Word, if you'd paid attention. That's what he's saying. So who is surrounding him at this point in time? Enemies. And the Messiah wins his own kingdom and takes the throne of David, which is legally his. And he does so by an extremely violent, carefully described, single-handed, bloody conquest as a supreme warrior. The Jewish people were saying, I can't buy into this thing where Christ is the Messiah. We haven't seen him do anything to Rome. Paul says, oh, that's coming and it's bigger than you ever thought. Bigger than you thought. This Messiah who was very gentle, he's not coming back that way. That's not who's going to come back. He will be universally acknowledged as the greatest warrior the world of humans has ever seen or known. Verse 3. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Romans 11. Zechariah talk about that. Jesus comes back, downloads new life to his own people and the whole nation. As a nation, are reborn in a day. And all of them, all of a sudden go, this is, it says they look upon him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him like an only son. They go, this was our Messiah. We get it now. And they're born from above. And now they subject themselves. Do you see how this is even lined out on a timeline? Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The reign of Christ is going to be an eternally undiminished exhibition of vigor and strength. And there's never going to be a point of weakness with the sun. Your youth are to you as the dew. And then he says, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. This is an unconditional promise. This is going to happen. It's not, this is going to happen if. It's going to happen. And he says, you are a priest forever. And you go, what are you going to get out of that? Actually, Pay attention to the verb tenses, because he's making an eloquent point here. You are present tense. It's not like you will be. At the time of the writing, you are a priest. And in case somebody says, well, when did that happen? Forever. You are forever, it says, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And somebody's going to say at that point, well, that's not possible because Jesus was of the tribe of... Somebody help me out. Judah, thank you. Whereas if you're going to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of... I just do that once in a while. You throw that in a sermon, just get everybody woke up because everybody's just sort of lulling off. Okay? So Jesus is of the tribe of... Nice. Okay. How does he become a priest? Well, through the agency of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Was Melchizedek of any kind of lineal descent from Abraham? No. What was his lineal descent? Undisclosed, which is the point the book of Hebrews is saying. How then does he become a priest? Well, priesthood in this case, the Melchizedekian line, has nothing to do with physical descent. It has to do with God choosing and saying, I want this one, and I want this one, and I choose this one. These ones are going to be my priests without respect to their background, without respect to their ethnic background at all. Actually, Peter, the guy who's writing this sermon in Acts, he tells us that us lot are a what? A kingdom of priests. And somebody says, there it is, see? We're Levites. You're not Levites. Shiver me timbers, you're not Levites. Well, how do you have priesthood? On the same basis of Melchizedek, where he grabs this one and this one on the basis of sovereign election. You become a priest. That's how you get chosen for the Melchizedekian line. That's how Christ was, that's how Melchizedek was. Oh, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. What? They swap seats. There's these two thrones. They seem to be able to shift in them with absolute comfortability because they can occupy either seat with complete ease. Look at that. They've shifted seats again. What's the seating order? Well, it says here, the Lord is at your right hand. And then it says, he will shatter, and the he goes back to the antecedent of that is Yahweh, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Sorry, the antecedent of that is the Messiah. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. Man, that's not trippity-trappeting through the roses stuff, right? He will judge among the nations. And they go, oh, I know, this is heaven. This is heaven. You know, this is at the end of the age and this is heaven. Are you thinking that heaven is going to be that kind of a gong show? Where he has to judge between people because he needs to make a decision between two people groups that are fighting, and he will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. And so here again you have, is that happened in this life? No, it hasn't. Is that something in heaven? No, there has to be a third option, which is a coming kingdom of Christ where this is even a possibility. And then it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. And people make little songs about that. Okay, I'm going to drink from the brook by the wayside. I'm going to lift, and I'll lift up my head. And, you know, shiver me timbers. Take it in context. What's it talking about? After a very violent campaign, he's able to stop, refresh himself, because the enemies are absolutely annihilated violently. If you want to sing a song about that and put yourself in that role, probably you need counseling. So there's the universal subjugation, joyful submission of his people, eternally undiminished vigor and youthful strength. They swap roles again in terms of who's in the seating. Two persons who can operate as complete peers and equals. And after a period of time where the Messiah is seated by the Father in heaven, he returns to a theater where he's engaged in a day-by-day judging over the goyim who occasionally resist, but he nevertheless rules with military force with a rod of iron, and from then on, uninterrupted. Verse 7, the posture of a conqueror without danger to himself. You go, how important is that to know? Scoot ahead, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Almost as if Paul kind of expected you to be up to date on that, that you'd got the memo. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So it even says there that there's going to be a time where he's in heaven, and then there's going to come a time where he is heavily involved in government, and he works it through until all contrary authority is abolished. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then it says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Psalm 110. What a Christ-exalting passage. If you don't just sort of spiritualize the whole thing away. What a sermon by Peter to rescue this psalm from horrible misuse. Go back to Acts chapter 2, if we could, because there's still some more wonders here. Here's what he's doing. Here's the logic that he's working in his sermon. The Messiah had to be born human and perform certain signs and wonders. Check. The Messiah had to suffer and die. Check. The audience all saw that. The Messiah, biblically, had to be buried. Check. Everyone knew about the Roman guard at the tomb. The Messiah had to rise from the dead before physical corruption. Check. They were all witnesses. He'd been seen by over 500 on one occasion. The Messiah had to ascend to the Father for a period of time. Check. How do we know that? The Spirit was sent. The Messiah had to be in heaven for a season, and then the conquering of the entire world through violent, bloody conquest, single-handedly to rule from Zion, as they all expected, with the physical descendants of Jacob happily in submission ruling with him. Check. So they're saying, your expectation of Messiah it's appropriate. You just got the timing wrong, and it's right here in the texts in front of your nose. The scriptures predicted all of this. It had been right in front of their eyes for hundreds of years. But they'd missed it due to inattentive, shabby exegesis that ignored inconvenient details that just didn't fit their model. What a terrible way to do exegesis. But then he says, here are the irresistible, irrefutable conclusion, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. The anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, was, as the scripture had loaded into them hundreds of years earlier, Lord God, and a human many of them had physically met that was crucified and rose again. All of that had to be true of the Messiah. And then he says, and you, the audience Peter is publicly scolding, you have a monstrous, unparalleled evil that you have done that stands recorded on your legal standing before God because of what you did. What a way to end a sermon. Man, he's got guts. Mind-blowing sermon for an untrained fisherman from way up north. He's got their attention, doesn't he? I got to wrap. There's a lot more in this sermon. As we went through, did you notice how much it's possible to know about Jesus and still not be saved? We'll talk about that. Did you notice two of the things that are absolutely critical to acknowledge about Jesus Christ in order to be saved? We're going to deal with that. Did you notice that Peter has also brought in something that would have been absolutely mind-blowing to these people? One God, three people, three persons. For a group of people who prided, this is my identity, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. For Peter to say, look, it's in your word, one God, three persons. That's next week. We'll talk about that. But for now, what do you need to believe as you walk out of here this morning? You need to believe and know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says to that audience, you have a monstrous, unparalleled evil that you have done recorded on your legal standing before God. And that's the case for everybody in this room. Unless they have the Messiah absorbing the wrath of God for them. So if you have never enlisted the Messiah to absorb the wrath of God for you, you are in a horrible position that you can't remedy. What are you going to do? Repent and believe. Repent of that which you think is going to save you, other than God doing the work. Repent of what you believed about Jesus before. Repent about how valuable your good works are. Repent of all of that. Repent that somehow you're going to contribute anything to your salvation. Put your full faith and trust in the fact that God takes my legal standing and applies it to Christ. and in the exchange, he applies the legal standing of the Son to me. It's that way or no way? What's the object of your faith? What's the content of your faith? If you've never done so before, I would respectfully encourage you this day, repent and believe. Because Jesus is Lord. And he's the Lord described in this book, which means when he says, thou shalt not, you shalt not. When he says, you shall, you have to. He is the master, you are the slave. That's how it works. He is Lord. And he is the anointed one, the one who is going to provide the way. Walk out of here today in that relationship with this God on his terms, not yours. Heavenly Father, thank you today for such an amazing sermon. Thank you, Lord, for a depth in your word that I find startling after all these years of reading your word. Thank you, Lord, for the genius of your word where you give such details ahead of time so that we all look back and say, who could write this but God? And thank you, Lord, that you, with that kind of genius and that kind of holiness, would look upon us who are enemies of the cross, shaking our fist at you, and you would demonstrate your love for us, and that while we were sinners, you would die for us. Help us not to walk out of this room indifferent to that incredible eternal gesture. Pray that everybody here in the sound of my voice would respond this day by submitting their hearts to the Lord, repenting of their sin, and calling on you as a Savior. To your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.